Morning, everybody. Thank you for coming today. We're going to open our service today with a reading from Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God, and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and eschewed evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job, and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and only I am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep, and the servants, and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and only I am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together today to come and spend time with one another, to enjoy each other's company, to open up your word, to lift our hearts high unto you today. We pray that you might give us a spirit of worship, a spirit of focus upon your word and the teaching that will be before us today, that we might honor you through our fellowship together and our communion with one another, that we might honor you through our hearts and our actions and our deeds. We pray that you would be with us today and bless this time. And we pray these things in the name and through the blood of our Jesus. Amen.
This presentation, I think you're going to find it a little different from what you normally hear in church. At least in my experience, I don't think you're going to hear anything quite like this. I don't know. Maybe this does happen sometimes. It's just, in my experience, it's going to be a little different. I have basically about 2 things I want to talk about. One is actually item number 4, our intense dependence upon God. And the other part is inductive Bible study. And when I first put out my outline together, I was thinking, how long is this going to last? About 30 minutes. But now that I've finished with it, I hope we get done an hour and a half, so by 11. by 12. So we shall see. I can cut stuff out of here. So somewhere about 10:30, I should be to the inductive Bible study. If I don't catch it and cut over pretty quick after that, you might get my attention. I may have forgot where I'm at. So, and I can be windy, so I'll try not to do that either. But anyway, this first part is basically directly out of my own life. It's some things I'm considering, which is my intense dependence on God, because I'm getting a little out of order here, but I'll go ahead, and since I've started this, I'll say this. I have no children. I'm getting old. I know some of you have been around in nursing homes. I really hope I don't ever have to go there. I went to a conference with some doctors, and they said God's ideal is that, in general, for most people, is that you be healthy to within maybe the last week of your death. And so I'm hoping that will be true for me. And we shall see. But where I wanted to start, you see in your thing this quote from Rush Dooney. And I'm just going to read the scripture, and I'm going to get Josh to read, after I read the main scripture, Philippians 4:19, Phil read 4:11. If you'll see there right above Rush Dooney's name, I say in whatsoever state, in parentheses, that's my addition, basically the gist of what Josh is going to read. But our main scripture is that God will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Where I come across this quote, I was on the web, I was researching some stuff, and I discovered a quote by Rush Dooney that I wondered if he made. So since I knew that Kyle was working with the Calcedon organization, I dropped him an email and said, can you tell me where this quote comes from? And he sent back an article, and the quote is not part of what I took out here, but when I read this is like, wow, you know, and especially God will supply all our needs. I think sometimes we don't really realize what that means and how important that is. And I think a lot of times we don't live like we believe that, because one of the things I'm going to try to get across as we speak is the idea that sometimes we are too caught up in the physical and not enough in the spiritual. And I think I want to try to give us a little bit of a different way of thinking about that. And I was going to say, too, I'm hoping that what I have to say is not new for any of you. I really do. I really wouldn't mind if everything I said, you said, yeah, I understand that. That's fine. Nothing new. Let's just live it. So that would be wonderful. But anyway, kind of an aside there. After I read this Philippians, let's read Philippians 4:11 before I get started.
Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content.
If you'll read here in this section, Rush Dooney says that Philippians 4:19 is preceded in the epistle to the Philippians by God's requirements of us, and also, as he said, calls us for contentment. So when I saw that, I said, well, here's what I'll do. I will go look at all the commands in Philippians and see what they are and maybe do something like that. And I was looking at it, and the first thing I run into is there's two kinds of commands. And one of them I'd never heard, and you'll notice I have them written down here. Y'all know what I mean by a command by example? Anybody want to make a guess?
Maybe possibly like the leader setting an example in his works more easily able to carry out what he's wanting done because they see him.
Exactly. Yeah. One of the things I run into in Philippians, I was going down there, Paul was talking about what he was doing and what the Philippians were doing. Those were examples of the way we're supposed to live. So you can't just pull out the commands, because that's the first thing I did. I just went out and highlighted the commands, and then some of them had several verses explaining the command, and then some of them, I was looking at them and I said, there's really a principle here that we should obey, but it's not written in that manner. So one of the things we need to do as we study our Bible is to remember that we have commands that are by example. This next one is kind of interesting, and these are just things that I think about occasionally, and so some of this is a little random. I put them in here because I thought maybe they were important. And this is one. Anybody want to tell me when you read the scripture, do you have any heroes? And let's leave out for the minute the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's your favorite scripture characters?
I like Elijah.
Okay.
I would pick David.
Okay.
Paul the Apostle.
Okay. Yeah, they're all good. And I'll tell you why I picked these. I like Enoch and Elijah. They didn't have to go through death. And I would like to be able... I'm not saying I won't escape that, but my point is this. I would like to be in that kind of relationship with God. Or at least I say that. I found out that a lot of times what you say and what you do is... And we're going to talk about that a little bit, too, because I look at how I live my life, and I believe these things, but then when I look at my actions, there's a disconnect. And that bothers me, and I think you should be aware of those things, and it should bother you, and you take them to the Lord. So that was one thing that I get. Joseph, I read not too long ago, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I like Daniel, too. The scripture doesn't record any, quote, failures by Daniel. Now, unfortunately for me, I can go from here back, and I can't say that. I can't even get into the idea that I maybe had a period where I walked as Daniel walked. I'm probably only at this late stage in life anywhere beginning to think like I think a Christian really ought to think. And I'm thankful for y'all that you are further along than I was. Okay. In my notes I have, why not Jesus? We are commanded to be Christ-like, but none of us are the Son of God. And I think, ultimately, that is something that only the Holy Spirit can work in us as He brings us to sanctification. So yes, and He's the main driving character in our lives. But sometimes I'm not sure we have a right idea of what being like Him is. We tend to think of Him as, well, this was God, therefore I can't be like Him. But in a very marvelous way, He is working in us to actually become like Him. And now to what I was talking about on independence. I probably won't go into this very much, but one of the things out of my experience is one time I was went to the doctor and I had some problems probably related to stress. And he wound up telling me, I've looked through my medical books, your symptoms don't fit anything in my books. And then, two, I've gone to others and they've done something that I didn't, based on my own studies, didn't match what I thought would be a proper diagnosis. And they would just give me some pills and go on. The bottom line, well, I'm getting ahead again. I'm not following my notes. But the bottom line is that what a doctor tells us, or what anybody, what happens to us at work, what may happen at home, these events that come into our lives, these events are ultimately controlled by God. And we'll get to that, and I'm still ahead because that's item six. But anyway, one of the things I want to do is finish well. This is something that we find in Scripture. And I'm not even getting up. William, will you read Deuteronomy 34:7? That goes back to what I was saying about being healthy until the time to die. That's always been a kind of a verse for me I think about, and I'm thinking, you know, I would like to have that said for me. You know, I would think it would be very marvelous to be able to be and do like that Moses did, and then up on that mountain, I assume what happened is God says, now it's time. He maybe put his hand over his eyes and he died right there and was buried right there. Wonderful way to go. And there's stories that I've heard along of people, you know, they may be on their deathbed and they look up and a great smile of joy comes on their face and they die with a smile on their face. That's a marvelous witness, something to look forward to. And I basically, let's see. All right. A little bit about the Bible here. Trying to get back on track. And this is kind of my journey. When I was a younger man, and I would read in Exodus, and the Israelites were complaining about being hungry and this kind of stuff, I was thinking, well, good grief, why are they complaining about this? Over here, God just delivered them from the Egyptians, and they were here, and he gave them water. Why are they complaining? And so I went along for years thinking that. And I was thinking, well, if I was there, I wouldn't be complaining. Well, later on, I went through life, and I've had some trials and stuff like that. And I was reading through there, and one day I realized, he carried them out in the desert. There was no water. And they were thirsty. And he wasn't doing anything. And I said, oh, no wonder they were complaining. They were really thirsty and there was no water. And then, later on, again, I realized that their hearts were wrong. Because what they should have been doing when they were hungry and thirsty, instead of complaining, they should have gotten on their knees and talked to God about it, or asked God to show Moses what to do, but certainly a different approach from what they took. And then about when I was 50, I retired from my work at the power company, and I was stayed about 2 years and a half with my mother. And I was reading in Psalm 107:8. Matthew, will you read that one, please, sir?
Psalm 107:8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, his wonderful deeds
to mankind. Okay. I would read that verse, and I'm thinking, I would get upset because I was thinking, I'm having a miserable time here because I had some health issues during that time. And it took me a while to get beyond that. And but we need to be careful when we feel that way to recognize that we've got a problem in our lives. Now to the calls of all action. There's common grace and redeeming grace. Anybody want to tell me what the difference is? There is common grace and redeeming grace. What's the difference?
The rain falls on the just and the unjust. That would be common grace. Redeeming grace is what awakens our soul to the Lord.
Right. We've heard much, I think especially a couple of times on Wednesday night, about total depravity. That's one of the things that I really get. As I've talked about the disconnect between what I do and what I think and believe. And one of the things I want to mention here is I had heard quite a bit of my life, you know, if you break one law of God, you've broken them all. And I never really understood exactly what that meant, except in the sense you're either perfect or you're imperfect. But it hit me recently that there is a reason that that's true. Anybody want to venture to guess? Okay, I'll give you a hint. What does Jesus say all the law and prophets is based on? Yeah. So when you sin, you may do something like lie, but you break the law of love. Therefore, you have gotten sin across the board. I remember along with a lot of other people, I found myself using 1 John 1:9, that whosoever shall confess his sins, you're faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And somebody said, well, you need to confess your specific sins. So I started doing that. I lied. And then I got to thinking about it. Well, actually, I lied and. And the first thing I knew, I had about 20 things, no matter what I did. The list was 20 things. And then I was actually, as I was thinking about what I was going to talk about today, it hit me, the law of love is what we've broken. And that's really the essence of what breaking the law is. We break the law of love. Now, everything has a spiritual cause, and this goes back to what I was saying about the doctors. I think that quite often, my observation is if somebody gets a headache, they go take aspirin or a Tylenol or something, never think about it. I think there are a lot of things we do in life. We just go do, and we never think about why we do it, or we have an issue of some sort, we stub our toe or whatever, and we just think, well, I stubbed my toe. Well, I submit that nothing in our lives happens that's not ultimately spiritual cause. We believe God is sovereign, right? And that's what that means. Does anybody disagree? So my thinking is go something like this. Okay, I'm motoring through life doing whatever life is requiring at that moment. I get a headache. The first thing I should think, God is trying to tell me something. Now, maybe I pray, I don't get any specific answer. There's two reasons for that. One is God feels there's no need to answer, or two, there's some other things that He's got to get through to me first before He answers that question. So I may have to let the headache go on. It may be I take the aspirin, might be fine, might not be fine. And I'm going to talk to that. I'm going to get a little further down. I'm going to address that a little more.
If I may, it's been my personal experience with a number of times being my own stubbornness. He's already told me the answer. I didn't like it. I wasn't willing to acknowledge that was the answer.
Yeah. Actually, I was going to mention somewhere along the way is I've been troubled with some light headaches, and my conclusion is that stubbornness on my part. Because I know right now that there are things that God's wanting me to do that I'm really struggling doing. Primarily because I've got 60-something years of habits stored up. And changing is not something I'm going to just say, I'm going to do. I find out. Not quite that simple. Seven. What can we learn from Job 1? This is why I had Joshua read it. You know, I've just said what I said. But not all the events in our lives are direct results of sin, iniquity, or chastisement. What did the Bible say about Job? Perfect and upright. Mother used to talk about her grandparents and my dad's grandparents went to the same church. And he said when they would study Job, they would have a discussion about what sin Job committed that got him caused him to lose everything and be sick. And we have the answer. He didn't sin. And we have some 30-something chapters of his three friends and Elihu saying that God is chastising you because you're a sinner. And when God comes on the scene in 38, 39, where he shows up, that's not what God said. Now, Job still was convicted of his attitude towards God, and he had a greater understanding of who God was after this event. But it wasn't because he was under chastisement or a sinner. So sometimes God does things for his own glory. So some things that happens to us are not going to be because we've sinned or failed or whatever. It's just God bring an event in our life that will glorify Him at some point. An example is missionaries, I think they were to Mongolia, or maybe Russia, maybe it was Russia. And they had a young child somewhere the age of one of the boys of Benjamin over there. And they were somewhere and he got away, wasn't paying attention, run out in front of a car, got hit, was killed. They were devastated. And so they had to, you know, bury him, and they were grieving. But after that, their ministry took off. And it turns out that the Russian people have a special sympathy for people that go through tragedy. And they will respond to somebody that's been through tragedy way differently than they would if they haven't. And they begin to realize that this happened for God to do a work in these other people. So sometimes we get things like that that happen. And we need to be alert to those things. I think generally if God's trying to glorify Himself, sooner or later we're going to find out what that means. But maybe we shouldn't be quite as distressed as sometimes we tend to get. preparing for events like this, I thought it was interesting. I went back and looked. I wanted to read the story again, make sure I had it right, and I think I do. I was reading a book on prayer. Let's see. I don't got 10 minutes. I got a bunch of stuff to get through in 10 minutes. Start the second part. Talking about this lady. Well, first he was talking about the spiritual life, and he says, you know, we become Christians and we're going along, and God brings a trial, and it's like a mountain. We're going along on the flat, and then we hit this mountain, and we crash. And then we get through that, and we come, and we go, and we hit another mountain, and we crash. There was this lady. She had gone through a number of trials in her life, but she is talking to this gentleman that didn't know her history. And she's telling her how wonderful her life had been and, you know, how she loved the Lord and all that. Later on, he was talking to the pastor. He says, she must have had a wonderful life. He says, oh, no. She just flies along at 30,000 feet. When these tragedies come, she puts her trust in the Lord, and so she's flying over the mountains. She's not crashing. It's an interesting thought to consider. I'm going to skip a little stuff and try to get on with it here. I don't know if I put them on your number eight. Three sources of thoughts. Where do thoughts come from? Did I put them down there? Okay. I just want you to be aware of that. Something I got from Pilgrim's Progress. Satan will put thoughts in your mind. A lot of times what he wants us to think is, oh, we're so bad that we did. It's our thoughts. And it's one of the ways he can discourage us. And that's the reason for that in there. One of the things I do want to mention and is that we are to rejoice in trials. And I put in here that we should teach our children to enjoy chores and to enjoy working hard. Because we want to prepare them for life. We want to prepare them to be obedient to the Lord. And the Lord has made it clear that we got trials that we'll have to endure. We have work we have to do. And we need to do it as unto the Lord. And we need to enjoy it because God tells us that we're supposed to rejoice in everything that He sends, good, bad, indifferent. We're supposed to rejoice in it. I hope I haven't got it in here somewhere else. One of the things I was thinking about, and the reason I put this in here, is I was reading about men that play computer games and the multi-network kind where you play other people and you work up through the games and get these high scores. It gives these young men a sense of accomplishment. That's why they do that. And I was thinking about back, I took a leave of absence from work and went into computer science. And one of the things early on I had to do is I had to write this fairly long program. And one of the greatest joys in my life was to get that program to work. And the point is this, that what you want to find is work that you can get that kind of joy out of it. I think Jacob's experiencing a little bit of that in where he is now. And that should be our goal in life, is to accomplish things that are both worthwhile and joy to our life in as much as we can. Now, Gary North mentions that sometimes what God has called you to do, that thing that you enjoy, may not put bread on the table. So you may have to do something else. but you still need to spend your time time on the calling part of your life, and hopefully at some point you can get to where your calling also puts the bread on the table. Learn foreign languages. Now, why would I put that in there? Because I've been trying from my 20s. I still ain't, I haven't got one down yet. But I'm still working on it. I read this, and thinking about it, I think it is very, very true. Your language that you think in limits your creativity. If you know multiple languages well enough to think in those languages, it gives you greater creativity. And that is something you probably want to keep in mind for your children. Just I would start them early, because they're a whole lot better able to learn early. The younger they are, the more they can learn. I put in here, I think this is on yours too, consider Greek and Hebrew. And all I want to say about that is I was reading especially about the Hebrew language. You know, pastors use it, have to study it and are able to use it. But I was reading on the internet the level at which they are able to get in the limited time they have in seminary is not the same as it being like a heart language and one that you can know extremely well. And if you want to get your children into this, I think they need a calling to this. But the flip side is I think there's some wonderful insights you can get and some wonderful work you can do for God in those languages. I do have some concerns about it, which is basically this. We know how, quote, science has done damage to, or has tried to do damage to the creation story, with the idea being if we can get you to believe that the Bible is not true about creation, we can get you to question the rest of the Bible. And we do have some good versions and bad versions. And you need to know the difference. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a version that has actually been translated in a way to support their doctrine. The Mormons tell you that the Book of Mormon helps you understand what the Scripture says. So you do have these kind of things out there. My biggest concern with Bible versions, it goes back to what I said about science and the Genesis. I'm a little bit worried that it's possible at some point that the researchers will say, well, we've discovered all this new material and really we ought to put this other stuff in the Bible. It really doesn't belong there. And I thought that way more strongly than I do since I've read James White's work. There is a group of people called King James Only that contend that the King James Bible is inspired and that the Greek, what we have as Greek testaments, are not the inspired Word of God, but the King James Bible. Unfortunately, they have some problems in ethics in the presentation. And though I've always kind of leaned to that, I sure don't want to be identified with that group. So, and yet, James White did say the King James is still a very excellent translation, even today, comparatively. And it doesn't have any major problems with it. So it's, in that sense, it's a good thing. Let's see, how am I doing? Looks like I have to cut out on the back end, but that's fine.
We're not going anywhere.
All I've put in here on law, The only thing I want to mention, we hear a lot natural law, and we tend to think that that's the same as biblical law. Actually, it's not. Its origin of natural law is actually comes out of Catholic ideas. But the other part of it was to get the basis for our logic and our legal thinking out from under the authority of the Bible. So don't equate natural law with biblical law. They are really two different things. But they're often used like they're the same thing. There are two kinds of crimes. I won't mention that. There's mal and se, which are moral crimes, the ones that basically that are we know is wrong, like kill somebody or do not lie, those kind of things. And then there's all these laws, of which there are 80,000 pages a year in the Federal Register every year. And they're called mala prohibita. I don't know if I've pronounced those words anywhere close. In those laws, we don't have a moral obligation to obey per se, because they're just a bureaucrat saying, well, you shouldn't smoke on Tuesdays. Or like, don't eat pork on Friday, or some law like that. And I just wanted to bring that out. Know that your mind is broken. Does anybody disagree with that? Anybody want to guess what I'm talking about, really, when I say your mind is broken?
Your mindset, basically, your mindset?
No, just your thinking.
You don't know if it's really right.
Exactly. And what are some of the reasons we don't know our thinking is right? That's part of it. But what else?
We don't have that ultimate
knowledge. That's right. That's the bottom line. And so if you get somebody, and this is a good argument against evolution. If you get somebody that says evolution is true, you ask them these questions. Have you ever made a mistake in your life? Second question, do you know everything there is to know in the universe and everywhere else there is? Third question, have you interpreted everything there is to know correctly, properly processed all the data, and come to the correct conclusions? Then you can ask them, how do they know anything at all? But we know something. Why do we know something? He has told us what he wants us to know in Scripture, and he knows everything. The only other thing I want to mention is there's a thing out there called theistic evolution, which is trying to reconcile Scripture with science. Not necessary. I think I gave you all these references. Jonathan Sarfati, who works for creation.com. There's a gentleman named Hugh Ross that's real popular and sold a lot of books on theistic evolution. Jonathan Sarfati, I won't put too many R's in it, Sarfati, has written a book that refutes all of that, I think, pretty well. And since all of you homeschool, I'll put this in here for you, is that a guy once said, you can homeschool your children if you want to, but if I write the books, I'll still capture their minds. Yeah. It's just something to keep in the back of your head. I would like to talk about prayer, but that would take way more time than we got, I think, left. And I want to get to put it under training for children, but what I want to get to is basically inductive Bible study. There are two approaches to Scripture. There's the deductive approach and the inductive approach. Does anybody know the difference between a deductive and inductive approach to logic? Okay. Very good. The reason I won't cover this is I think I put on here somewhere, I put on there www.sustainedrevival.com. This is a Gary North site. And Gary North is promoting that we consider praying for a sustained revival, i.e. a continuous form of revival and reformation in our land, which I agree with. And if you go to that page, he's got a list of articles. If you go to the first article, already there's a video in it. And there's a gentleman named David Watson. And he had been working in India for years. No results. Excuse me. He got thrown out of India. Actually, because the United States had thrown somebody out of the United States and they were looking to retaliate, so they threw him out. So he was away from it for a couple of years. And at that time, he worked for the Southern Baptist Missionary Board. And went back about 2 years later with a different approach, which involves what I want to talk about here somewhat. And within a few years, he had hundreds of churches and thousands of believers. And they were growing. The way these groups worked is that they would typically, one group would replicate three or four more groups per year. And the minute they built a building and hired a pastor, that rate would drop to more like one church every 4 years. Now, one thing that's important about this is this is in people groups that are not familiar with Christianity. It is not, as Brother Yarborough mentioned yesterday. He said, we have a lot of people in church that have gone down and said the sinner's prayer and maybe rededicated 20 times over the net, or, 15, 20 times every year. But they're probably still not Christians because there's been no change in their lives. This will not work very well in this country. And one of the primary reasons in this country and in Europe is the way we're typically taught in church is deductive. We start with a premise and we look for the support in Scripture. And so, and then he goes on to talk about the inductive approach. And the thing that's different about the way they do it in these groups, and my reason for giving it to you is for maybe you can find ways to apply it as you grow your children. The number one thing that they start with up front is that Scripture is authoritative. And if somebody is reading the Scripture and somebody else says, well, that means this and this, but it doesn't say it in that Scripture, your question is, where do you find that result in this Scripture that we're studying? And they don't let them hyperlink. In other words, go look up other Scriptures to explain this. It's early on. Now, I think as you get further on, you do that. But initially, you don't. You concentrate on the Scripture, and then you go through and you ask some questions. It's basically three steps, and I think those are on your handout. You have an observation of Scripture. What does it say? So first thing you do is look at what does it say. You have an interpretation. What does it mean? And an application. What will I do in response? And the way this works in these groups, and the reason, one of the reasons they multiply so fast, is when they start the group, they ask them, do you want to share what you've learned with somebody this week? And then these can be unbelievers at this point. And then when they come back the next week, you ask them, well, what did you share? Or you also look at praise items. I had a need. We talked about that last week. Everybody, what help did you give to somebody that had one of the needs? So you approach it this way. In other words, it's a matter of obeying the thing. And the person that starts the group, they're called the coordinator, they don't impose their thinking on the people in the group. They let them get their thinking from the inductive Bible study. And if you do this correctly, you build the principle of Scripture's authoritative. So you basically build it into their DNA, so to speak. You teach them that Scripture, that whatever Scripture says, you actually obey it. What did I do this week to obey what I learned in Bible study? And so you build this habit. Really, that's not the word I want, but stronger than a habit. You build this way of thinking into their lives from the get-go. And you do two things. At some point, they're going to realize, hey, I need to change. I need to serve Jesus. And at that point, they come to that, and then they begin. They get baptized, and then they go on. But they have the basic fundamental principle down. Scripture authoritative, and do what Scripture says. And that's why I think this is a good thing to bring forth. Some people are worried that you might overlook the larger picture, and you can do that. But the group that's David Watson's point, that a group that is taught correctly will self-correct. So if you train them that Scriptures are authoritative and they get off on the side, you have a built-in correction. I've got to change my thoughts to match what Scripture says. The one problem you have to be concerned about is if somebody tries to bring in deductive reasoning, they can destroy the group if you don't deal with it. That's why you go back and ask, how did you get that principle out of this Scripture that we're studying? And you bring them back to the current Scripture and the current focus. And don't let them run the rabbits. So any questions? Go.
They just start, like I said, they're going to start in the series. Do they just start in Genesis and they start in the New Testament? Is there the order they go in?
Okay. You didn't see the email I sent you yesterday. I had told him I would send him a list of those scriptures. I finally got around to it late yesterday. It's about a half a page printed of scriptures they go through. It starts at Genesis, but it goes all over. Mostly it's in the New Testament. You start with that. I think ultimately they take you back to Genesis and they go through directly, but I don't know exactly. I would think probably, because I haven't had a chance to get, I haven't had a chance to study all the material I've pulled down off the net first, much less get to a point of really understanding how it works. But I would think that what they would do fairly soon after they go through this first part is I would start them in the Gospels, in the New Testament. Let them do the New Testament before they go back to the Old Testament.
That's what I was thinking. It seems like if you just started at the beginning, you'd quickly find yourself in the middle of, like, genealogies, and I can see how that might...
That could be
impressive.
Yeah. That's one of the things I've thought about. You know, all Scripture has a purpose.
Yeah.
And you're in Chronicles, First Chronicles, is it First Chronicles about 1 to 6? That's all it is. And I'm reading through there and I'm thinking, now what is God trying to tell me? I haven't figured it out yet. Other than that He's faithful.
They recorded where they came from. And if you know where you came from, you better understand where you're going. So to me, if nothing else, it kind of calls us to pay attention to see where we came from.
That's a good point.
Long mistakes. And if I look at, I look at my lineage, there are things that my forefathers did that I can learn from in order to take a different course or follow the same course. Not that we should get stuck there, but just to be cognizant of where we are.
Well, I apologize for overdoing it here. There's a whole bunch of stuff in here we didn't cover. If you have any questions about why stuff's in the outline I gave you, feel free to ask. I'll try to explain. So, any questions? I would say a lot of it is, but what did I say about Job? Job didn't sin, but he was sick.
Well,
so not necessarily.
That was a little different, I think, because the Lord had allowed Satan to do these things to him.
Well, that same applies to us, too. Yeah, that's common, but that's why the book of Job was written and put in the Bible for our edification. That's not necessarily true. So, but... One was the part about if I write the book, I can capture the mind of your child. Classical books, this is from Gary North. Classical means basically, goes all the way back to classical Greek. And we had up until late in the last century what we call classical education. And it was a molding of classical Greek educational ideas with stuff that is developed over the centuries through the Middle Ages by the Catholic Church and that tie stone into the Reformation. But what the foundation of this classical Greek is perversion. Now, when they tell you it's classical literature, they don't tell you that part of it, but they bring ideas out of that paganism that we get in our modern educational society. Does that make sense?
Kind of. I was trying to get it to be kind of define classic, because I always saw the Pilgrim's Progress, for instance, as a classic.
Not classic, classical as in Greece.
There's a difference between classical with a lowercase c and classical with a to be capitalized classical.
Is that what I'm...
To the Greek classics, and their philosophy did not lead them to Christ.
Give us an example of a book like that.
Well, your Plato and your Aristotle and so forth.
Guys, okay, now I know what you're talking about. So trying to read on how that makes sense.
Yeah. And some of it's even in Aesop's fables and Iliad and Homer. Now, is Aesop's, am I getting that confused? That's not classical.
Aesop's fables is a classical.
Okay.
Is
okay. Because there was something that was written in the Middle Ages. It was, I can't think what it was, but I was getting those two things confused. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word. And Lord, if we don't get anything else out of the day, let us be sure that we go into our future with the idea that Scripture is authoritative. Even as Paul said, it's proper for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and training. So, Lord, let us apply all of Scripture to our lives according to your leading and your direction as we go through our day-to-day lives. In Jesus' name, amen.